After his torture and humiliation, Jesus is now crucified between two criminals, one on the right and the other on the left, with Jesus in the midst. Both begin to rail against him for seemingly no reason whatsoever, until one of them, without any warning, seems to have a complete change of attitude, a complete change of heart. This sermon follows Jesus to the hill at Golgotha, where he is confronted by these two men. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, the entire chapter. Isaiah chapter 53. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of us unto us this morning, reflecting upon the passion of the Christ of God. By inspiration of God, Isaiah the prophet writes this: "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Luke, recording for us the events leading up to Golgotha, in chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel, beginning in verse 26 to verse 43. 26 through 43. By the same Spirit that prophesied through Isaiah, the Holy Spirit through Luke records this: "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Doth not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Thus far is the meaning of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel and the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ declared unto us this day. We now see Christ led to what the Reformers and the Puritans identified as his ignominious death, that shameful, horrible death, a death which was so horrible that one could scarcely contemplate it without being moved to great sorrow, even as the daughters of Jerusalem. And such was the sorrow of the daughters of Jerusalem, which Christ would calmly address by redirecting their sorrow back upon themselves as to what was to befall them in the very near future, described as the Great Tribulation of 70 AD. Matthew records for us the next series of events in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 27, 33 and following. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is the King of the Jews. So Jesus had already told his disciples that this act of wicked aggression would be the culmination of his mission while he was seated with them at the Passover meal. Note carefully what he had told them. He first tells them that it is his desire. In Luke's gospel, it was his desire that he would commune with them at the Passover meal in the most intimate fashion, in that celebration of what is known as the Passover meal, which was significant of the liberation of Israel. That was a sacred commemoration of Israel's liberation from the bondage of Egypt during the days of Moses. But this time, it was to signify something greater, something much more than just a historical liberation, a geographical liberation, a governmental and an economic bondage liberation from Egypt. It was to signify something much more. In fact, it would signify many things through a veil, or to put it this way, symbolically, it would symbolize many things. It was a symbolic celebration of God's chosen people coming out of the bondage of not Egypt per se, but from sin and death in the grave. That's what that Passover meal was all about. It was a liberation beyond a liberation historically from Egypt. It was a spiritual liberation. But it also symbolized something more. When we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 14, notice what he says. When the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So they're all there at the meal. And this action seems simple enough. He sits down, he gathers his apostles, ready for that meal. At least on the surface, this seemed very, very simple. And we could read that and just scoot by it, usually. And yet, this simple act of Christ sitting down for this Passover meal, I believe is highly significant. Because by sitting down, that term, he sat down with his disciples, especially at this ceremonial gathering, this liberation ceremony, Christ is setting up a scenario of lordship. Every time we read of Christ sitting down or God sitting upon his throne, it is setting up a symbolic scenario of Christ as the king, of lordship. And this is why in verse 23 and verse 24, they all begin at this Passover meal, when they sit down, they all begin to discuss the topic of lordship, the topic of rulership. And this is how it is connected with the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he rides into Jerusalem, declaring himself in this symbolic act as the lawgiver, judge, and king, as the Lord sovereign king of the universe. So this is all connected. They're not separate events. It's a seamless garment, all connecting. Notice what was being discussed, however, at the Passover, after Jesus tells them that there is, even among the 12, a betrayer. In Luke 24, 24, and there was also strife among them, so they sit down and they begin to discuss things. The betrayer is identified, we'll look at that in a moment, and then there's strife among them. Notice what it says. And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Here was a discussion of lordship, of rulership. And Jesus tells them that they're not to seek lordship. They're not to seek rulership as the Gentiles seek, but rather they are to be servants. An incredible shifting of their minds. It's not about lordship, disciples. It's about servitude. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority among them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. He had already set forth this idea of being seated as a servant king in the kingdom of God in Luke 13. And we read this in 13:29 and following of Luke. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. There it is, that rulership idea, sitting down in the kingdom of God. And then in Luke 14:10, but when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, not as Lord, but as servant, so that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher, then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. So this whole idea of sitting down is about lordship, but it's not about lordship. It's about lording over no one, but rather serving everyone. And so this discussion was afoot at the Passover meal. And so at this Passover meal, Christ is simply reinforcing this idea of sitting in the kingdom, not as lords, but as servants, as a result of what Christ himself was about to accomplish at the cross as the master servant, the example, the quintessential example of serving. God, the creator of the universe, Lord at his birth, serving. And this is what he's teaching his disciples. In verse 15, he tells them that he will not eat again until the kingdom of God is fulfilled, or to put it another way, until the kingdom of God is fully inaugurated. He says, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And the implication there is, when it's fulfilled, when it's inaugurated, then you take your seat as servant masters. With the emphasis on servants. So within the context of identifying the betrayer, Judas, the Passover meal, and the following discussion about servitude, he takes the ceremonial cup and proceeds to deliver the Passover message of the New Testament. And this is recorded in verse 17 through 20. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So he takes the bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, he gives it to them. saying, "This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise, also after supper, the cup, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you." So he is telling them that when he finally does eat and drink again, it will be in the kingdom. Connecting the idea of the kingdom, not with lordship, but with serving. Now, the identifying of Judas as the betrayer is also significant, since it seems as if Judas was among the 12 partaking of the Passover, yet he was unregenerate. Taking of the cup, hearing of the words of the Lord, yet unregenerate. Verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table." Now, this is a frightening reality which teaches us that although there may be those that partake of the communion of the Lord Christ, they may still be without saving grace. If you remember, when Jesus said there is a betrayer among us, all the disciples began to say, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" The last one, finally, was Judas to ask, because there was no one left, "Is it I?" Ritual, even the communion meal, does not confer saving grace. In Luke 22:27, Jesus again refers to the act of sitting, symbolizing rulership, and how service is intimately related to kingdom work. And he's pounding this home before he dies, because he is going to be that quintessential example of what it means to serve by giving his body to the cross in the atonement to establish a kingdom of servants. It's not about what Jesus is telling them, what I can do for you, but because I will do this for you, now you must do for others. "For whether is greater," he says, "he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." In other words, you should understand this simple, incredibly simple lesson. Christianity is about serving others. Note the next phrase, verse 29 of Luke 22. "And I appoint unto you," or let's put it this way, "and therefore," because you're understanding this idea of service in the kingdom, "therefore, I will appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they were to be judges, but that was not to say that they were not to be servants. The Passover meal was connecting the declaration of sitting in the kingdom and the exercise of judgeship to the liberation ceremony of the Passover meal before Christ's crucifixion, in order that those who were called to serve him would themselves be servants to one another and the world at large. That was the message and the discussion around the table. That is what the Passover meal pointed to. The liberation of the elect by virtue of Christ's atoning for the kingdom's advancement through service. Judas then exits, launches his act of betrayal, and meets Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it all began with Adam. Adam loses the garden. Christ comes to reclaim it. For as Adam lost the world in the Garden of Eden, Christ now would gain the world in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is then arrested, unjustly tried, sentenced, tortured, and led to the tree at Calvary's Hill. We read this in Luke 22:63 and following. "And then the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face, and they asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake them against him." Matthew's account adds this, in Matthew 27:29 and following, "And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand." Now all of this, please understand, all of this is symbolic. "And they bowed the knee before him, mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat upon him, and took the reed, smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off of from him, and put on his own raiment, and led him away to crucify him." Now there are a number of things that should be pointed out as additional symbology. Number one, the crown of thorns symbolizes sin. The sin of the elect that rests upon the head of the Lord of glory. He is the head of the elect, and therefore the sin which he took upon himself from his people must rest upon his covenant headship. He identifies himself as the king of his people, and therefore he bears the burden of his people, symbolized by the crown of thorns. In other words, Christ is defiling his own head with thorns, with the sin of his people, so that he may honor his head with victory, majesty, dominion, and a kingdom. In the symbolization of the crown of thorns, we see still another connection to the Garden of Eden. In order to reverse the destruction of the world and its sinful outgrowth of thorns, that overgrowing of thorns and thistles, Christ had to willfully crown himself with that crown of thorns, so as to be a propitiation in light of it. And we might even make the connection that when Adam sinned, he symbolically was crowned with thorns. We do not read that in the scripture, but we see there was an overgrowth of thorns. He, being the covenant head, falling from grace, disobedient to the covenant commandment of God, brings about the thorns and the thistles, as if he himself was crowned with thorns. So what Christ is doing is he's taking the crown of thorns from Adam and placing it upon himself so as to liberate his elect that were all of them lost while in the loins of Adam. So then after addressing the daughters of Jerusalem, he is then brought to the cross. Secondly, note, instead of a scepter, which is what he will get and does get at his ascension, a reed is placed in his right hand, signifying a trade-off from a ruling scepter that he once had in his primeval glory, in his original glory, from a ruling scepter to a bruised reed, since that is what Christ had to become for the transgression of his people. He had to become that bruised reed, and it was that very reed that smote him, humbling himself, being humiliated, taking upon the sin of his people. He would then be bruised by that very reed. In Matthew we see also the soldiers striking Jesus with the palm of their hands. And this too is symbolically significant, because in the scriptures the hand often symbolizes the will. That's how we work. We think and then we do. We use our hands to express our will. Jesus sits at the right hand of God, testifying of the fact that he does the Father's bidding. Note what he says in John chapter 5 and John chapter 6. In 5:30 of John and 6:38 of John, Jesus says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." I'm doing the will of my Father. I'm using my hands to do the will of my Father. Now in the case of the soldiers, it is as if they are saying, not thy will, but my will be done, and I will strike you with the palm of my hand, because my will is against you, and by my will I will do all my power to destroy you. And that has been the history of mankind since the beginning of the fall of Adam. Man's will is antagonistic against the Lord Christ. And if they could smite him again with the palm of their hand, they would do so. But this is greater than just a physical smiting. It is the will of man against the will of God. Note also, there were soldiers. These men were soldiers, which indicates that There are soldiers of wickedness and soldiers of righteousness, soldiers of darkness and soldiers of light, secular soldiers and sacred soldiers, and these groups are locked in a fierce battle for the glory of God or for the destruction of God. One seeks to destroy the kingdom, the other seeks to establish it. Finally, these soldiers of darkness, they spit upon Jesus. I remember when I was a youth that my grandmother often, as the Italians would do ceremonially, when they didn't like someone or when they thought something should be cursed, they'd spit on the ground. You could see my old little Italian grandmother, 4'3" tall, just spitting on the ground. And she would make the noise, a "Poo!" And you know she was angry at somebody. Well, the soldiers were spitting on the Christ. And spitting is something one does to curse another. Job's miserable counselor saw him as cursed of God. And he testified of this very thing in Job 30, verse 10. Notice what Job says, "And they abhor me." And again, Job here is a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Losing everything, becoming destitute, full of sores and putrefying wounds, and yet having all things restored and then some. And here is a great type of Christ. Job says this, "They abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face." Moses relates how the brother who will not assist in raising a godly seed to his brother's widowed wife is to be publicly cursed by spitting in his face. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 9, "Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, So shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house." Adam would not build up his brother's house. He would not continue to build the kingdom. Christ had to come to build it. But because he bore the sin of Adam, he had to be spat upon. He had to have the curse put upon him. And here God is reflecting upon that fact again and again and again, that Jesus Christ was bearing the sin of his people. And it is no accident that the place was called the place of the skull. And this too has gospel significance, which brings us right back again and again, to the Garden of Eden and Genesis 3:15, where God says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The seed of the woman is destined to crush, to bruise the head, or, put it this way, the skull of the serpent, of the wicked. And it was at the cross, at the skull, where this was about to take place once and for all, where Christ, through his atonement, was going to crush once and for all the skull of the serpent. But what was God intending by recording for us that these wicked soldiers of darkness gave Christ vinegar? Why vinegar? Well, David, speaking in messianic fashion, cast some light on this meaning in Psalm 69:21 and following. Notice, speaking messianically, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been given for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not." This is the vengeance of the Lord coming upon the wicked. "And make their loins continually to shake." That's a covenantal declaration of judgment upon their generation. Remember, from your loins come your children. "Let their loins continually to shake. Let their generations following shake in terror. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold upon them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity." God is saying this in this condemnation. "And let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." Now this is all language of intense vengeance and judgment. And it seems to be leveled against those that continue to blaspheme Christ, as did these soldiers and as did these Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers. And so, at the third hour of the day, they crucify him. They part his garments, they cast lots. Christ is then hung between two other men, both of which are thieves, or as the scriptures identify them, criminals or malefactors. Mark 15:27 adds this, and with him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. But in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew's account, something very incredible is recorded. Both men join with the wicked, with the soldiers, and with one another to wickedly mock the crucified Lord. In Matthew 27:38 and following, we read this. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now in all of the accounts, that is clear. Three men, Jesus in the middle, one on the left, one on the right. Obviously an important thing. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him, with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And notice verse 44, very important. The thieves, both of them, also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. They both began mocking him, reviling him. And it's important to note that both of these men began in the same way that the soldiers, the people, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the elders were mocking. They were hating him, placing upon him all manner of accusation. So who are they? Who are these men? Well, both of them are sons of Adam, and initially, obviously, without the redeeming grace of God. Secondly, both initially side with the scribes and the Pharisees. They confederate with the scribes and the Pharisees by mocking and cursing Jesus, hating him. They're hateful men, and their hatred is absolutely evident, measurable. They did the same thing that everybody else was doing. They went right along with the wicked crowd. Thirdly, both of these men had been sentenced to death for their crimes, which were also obviously sins. The stealing is a sin. It was also a crime, and they're both sentenced to death. One, number four, is situated on the right side of Jesus, the other on the left. That is testified in a number of the Gospels. Number five, both are unable to, and this is important, both are unable to do anything whatsoever to alleviate their situation, since they are both nailed to a wooden cross. They cannot help themselves. They can't get down from the cross. They're condemned by the cross, because cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Humanly speaking, nothing can be done to undo their faith. Without divine intervention, they are not only facing death, they are facing the judgment of God. They can't say, give me an hour so I can get baptized, give me an hour so I can do some ritual. Nothing. They can do nothing. Nothing to help themselves. But then, something wonderful happens. One of the themes, without any fanfare, without any ceremony, with any outward miracle, without any good works, without any ritual, or without even any real confession of faith, one of the thieves changes his entire attitude almost miraculously. Note the event. Luke 23:39. And one of the malefactors, one of them, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. What a change! After joining in with all of these mockers, all of a sudden, one of the men begins to change his manner of speech, even rebuking the other one. We might even speculate that the man that has his change of attitude, the change of heart, is situated on the right. Now, why do I say that? Well, typically, that's where the sheep are. They're on the right. While the man who remains hateful is on the left, where the goats usually reside. Consider his testimony. Well, he suddenly has some epiphany as to the fear of God. Don't you fear God? He tells the other man. And he understands that he is in a state of terrible, terrible consternation. He's condemned to die. He will die. And then, incredibly, instead of justifying himself, he confesses that he has indeed been justly condemned. He confesses he is guilty. And we, he says, indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Now this is one of the signs of regeneration. This is one of the signs of salvation. That is a self-condemnation attitude in light of the law of God. And this is why Jesus tells his disciples that they are to agree with their adversary while they're on the way. Agree with your adversary while you're on the way. What does that even mean? Matthew 5:25. Notice what Jesus says. A weird thing. Agree with thine adversary quickly. Why would we ever do that? Whilst we're on the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, we know who the judge is, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. In Luke 12, Jesus repeats this. He says in verse 58, when thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou may be delivered from him, delivered from the adversary, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. Now, obviously, the adversary here can't be something bad. But rather, I believe it's the condemning power of the law of God that condemns all sinful men justly and rewards them with damnation for their deeds in a righteous fashion. In fact, God himself identifies as the adversary and the enemy of all those who are outside of his redeeming grace. Notice Lamentations chapter 2. The Lord, beginning in verse 2, hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary, and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was as an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. And so, those who are redeemed, those who are given the grace of God, come to terms with the reality that their adversary, those things that were condemning them, was the law of God. And they agree, yes, the law is holy, just, and good. They agree that the law's condemnation upon them is just. And we, indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. And God is right in leaving us to our own damnation. He's right in leveling his condemnation sentence upon us. We agree with the law. We agree with our adversary while we're on the way, because if we don't agree with our adversary, if we don't agree that the law of God is right to condemn us, then we are self-justifying. Now, the 19th century pastor, Reverend Dr. William Payson, explains it this way. Notice what he says. Incredible. And this is why you should read the Puritans. When a convicted guilty sinner who feels condemned by the law of God and his own conscience, and fears the sentence of eternal condemnation from the mouth of his judge hereafter, hears and believes the glad tidings of salvation. They cause hope in the mercy of God to spring up in his anxious, troubled breast. He says to himself, I am a miserable, guilty creature. Just think about the penitent thief. I have rebelled against my Creator, broken his law, and thus exposed myself to its dreadful curse. True religion consists in a proper mixture of fear of God and of hope in his mercy. And wherever either of these is entirely wanting, that can be no true religion. But no man can sincerely hate and mourn over his transgressions of any law unless he sees and feels that it is a just and good law. If he does not see this, if the law which he has transgressed appears in his view unjust or not good, he will hate and condemn not himself, but the law and the lawmaker. That's why Jesus said, agree with your adversary. Don't disagree that you're condemned. The law is righteous. You're condemned. Agree that you're condemned because of your affiliation with Adam. Payson continues. He says this. Every real penitent then sees and acknowledges that the law which he has violated is holy and just and good and glorious, that he is justly condemned by, and that he should have no reason to complain of God if he were left to perish forever. He can say, I deserve the curse. What did the penitent thief say? And we indeed justly. We have been given the due reward of our deeds. And let no one ever think hardly of God or of his law, though I should perish forever. He says, I am altogether without excuse, nor do I wish to offer any. No, Lord, I deserve it all, nor can I escape it, but through thy rich mercy and sovereign grace. End quote. This is what the thief was testifying. His own view of his state and the validity of his sentence was a testifying change. He was a changed man in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, God sounded the trumpet of salvation. He sounded that jubilee trumpet, and the man was liberated. And it became self-evident, and then it became evident to everyone else. He had a paradigm shift in attitude and focus. But this self-condemnation, in and of itself, is not enough. There are many people that say, well, I know I'm a sinner. Oh, I'm such a sinner. I'm so horrible. Nor is the justification of God and his law alone enough to say that there has been a regeneration event. Just because someone confesses, yes, the law is holy, just, and good. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I deserve hell. Yes, yes, yes. I'm a horrible creature. Oh, woe is me. I'm undone. That is not enough. That is not evidence of a regenerate heart. Not in and of itself, at least. Because many believe that they're sinners. They may even say that God's word is true, every man a liar, the law is good, just, holy, and everything else, but that is never enough in and of itself. You see, they must then look to Jesus as their only hope for salvation. Self-condemnation without looking to Jesus, clinging to Christ and closing with Christ, that's where it is true salvation. This is where the operation of faith comes into play. Not mere self-condemnation, but the operation of faith. Knowing, yes, I am condemned of the law, but thank God for Christ. For there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Note the thief does not end by condemning himself or vindicating Jesus. He goes further, asking the Lord to have mercy upon him. So he's got both sides of the coin working for him. Self-condemnation, recognition of the fact that the law is holy, just, and good. And then he looks to Christ. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The only hope he had. He couldn't get down off the cross. He couldn't start worshiping. He couldn't do any rituals. He couldn't have any ceremonies. He was tied and nailed. But then consider how the thief identifies Jesus. He calls him Lord. This was a marked shift from just moments ago when he was collaborating with the reprobate thief in slandering and mocking Jesus. Now he calls him Lord. Something happened. Something changed. And it was obvious. There was a verbalization of his testimony. There was a verbalization of what happened secretly in his heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. There was a verbalized testimony, not a personalized, secret, individual religiosity. It was out there. And so the thief immediately begins to witness to the condemned man hanging alongside him. And as a result, consider the response of the Lord Christ. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now there are a number of things which should be pointed out concerning the man's change of heart and the Lord's answer. Number one, the change in the man's heart, as with every change in every man's heart, is a sovereign act of God. And it does not come about by any willful inclinations of man. It is what John intended to express when he wrote in John's Gospel 1:12-13, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Of God's sovereign intervention. Secondly, when regeneration energizes an individual, he sees his sin, loathes himself because of it, condemns himself, and justifies the law of God that condemned him, and says, the law of God is holy, just, and good, and I am undone. Thirdly, that same regeneration power then turns the individual to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope for everlasting mercy and calls upon him in faith, trusting that he will be merciful even as he was merciful to that condemned man hanging upon the cross. But there's also something very curious about Christ's referral to this eternal state of happiness as paradise. I mean, he could have said something else. He could have said, today you'll be with me in glory, today you'll be with me in heaven, today you'll be with me, whatever, in the third heaven. But he doesn't. He uses the word paradise. One might ask, was not this redeemed man going to heaven? Well, yes, he was going to heaven. But that is not the word the Lord Jesus Christ uses. And he does so for a purpose which brings us right back again to the beginning, right back to the Garden of Eden. The word he uses is of an oriental origin, which means, this word paradise, a flourishing park, or better yet, an orchard of fruit as an orchard in a glorious flourishing garden. Again, reiterating that Jesus Christ, the last Adam, has come to establish the garden which Adam the first lost. This word is referring to an Eden-like garden of bliss and happiness. And once again, Jesus points us back to his work of repairing and restoring the original Eden that was lost in Adam. And this is what he tells the thief. You're going to be with me in the glories of Eden. In the glories of heaven itself. Paradise. And this is also who, after his resurrection, how he reveals himself to Mary as a gardener. Again, referring to that reestablishment of the Garden of Eden. But there's something even more. Jesus is careful also to say today. He could have said, don't worry, you'll be with me in paradise. That would have been enough. That would have been enough. It would have been great. I want to hear it. But he doesn't. He makes sure he gives him a time measurement. He says, this day, today. Because that would be the day that the man dies. He doesn't have to wait to go to heaven. He doesn't have to wait to enjoy the beauty and the flourishing of Eden, that glorious heaven. Jesus uses the word today. And he uses this time reference, indicating that upon the death of this man, as with all of us, on the death of the redeemed, there is an immediate transference to an Eden-like paradise commonly called heaven. Jesus says, today. John tries to explain what this is like. Note the language of Eden's garden in Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. You see, we're back to the garden, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Paul tells the saints that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He too was referring to that immediate change in residency, that immediate transference of residency upon the death of the individual. For the redeemed, paradise. Immediate. Upon death. But for the reprobate, misery. Which brings me to my final point. While the promise of paradise was made to the penitent thief, there was no promise made to the other. Therefore, we can know that there will be those that do not receive the promise of paradise, that all will experience a transference of residency at the time of their death. No one is exempt from death. You will transfer from this life to the next, either as a reprobate or as a penitent. Jesus explains the future of the hypocrite and the reprobate. In Luke 13, 23 and following, then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut the door, and you begin to stand without and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the people in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. In Matthew 25, 41 and 46, he adds this. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so Jesus is crucified with the penitent thief, promising him that he shall be saved even while he was a sinner, without any hope of doing any sort of works to merit God's favor. The apostle gives this comfort to all of God's elect in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. This is the word of the Lord. This is the history of our redemption shown to us in the story of the penitent thief. And this is our great hope in the one who is Christ himself. May God's people always hope in him and him alone as we continue to work and serve in the kingdom of our God. This we shall do, God helping us. Amen.